Our Father, we submit our minds to You tonight, and we ask, Lord, that You continue to deepen our understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, above all, Lord, in accordance with our knowledge and our understanding, Lord, give us zeal and passion for those who are caught up in error, for those who are enslaved to ignorance and darkness. Lord, we are the salt and the light. And Lord, if we're not telling the truth, if we're not preaching the truth, teaching the truth, Lord, they remain in darkness and ignorance. And so, Lord, we pray that not only will we be strengthened in our understanding and that we would grow in our knowledge, but Lord, that You would use this knowledge in all of us, Lord, to lead those out of darkness, Lord, to Your marvelous light, to Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. You can open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. In the book of Deuteronomy, I think most of us know why Deuteronomy was written. Deuteronomy was written as Israel was about to enter into the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. This was the generation of the children of those who died out in the wilderness. And the Lord, speaking through Moses, gives them His law and His commandments, how they will respond, how they will behave in the land that He is about to hand over to them. So Deuteronomy is a very important book. The passage that we're going to read would be a very important passage of Scripture in light of what we've been talking about with the Muslim situation in England. Obviously, I don't think it's that far down the road where we have a Muslim problem in America. Because as I've been listening to lectures, getting prepared for that teaching that we're going to do on Islam, Islam is a very fast-growing religion in America. In fact, there are more Islams, and this isn't going to be on Islam, but there are more Islams than there are Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopals, other than Baptists. Anybody that's not a Catholic or a Baptist, group all them up in one, and there's more Islams in America than there are all those put together. So that's where we are. So that's staggering, I know. But this passage of Scripture would aid any society that seeks to be a Christian society and a society of peace, of prosperity, economic prosperity. It would be to follow Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19. The Word of God says, "And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to My words, which he shall speak in My name, I Myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may not say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." That text of Scripture is very important as we study all of the occults, because several common denominators among all of these sects or these groups. But a major common denominator is that they are all liars. All of these groups shade, misrepresent, half-truths, and just plain out lies. Some of this, Dr. Steve has already gone over. Some of this we're going to hit on tonight. And it's important. I must say this. I've been doing a tremendous amount of study in the law of God and society the past couple of weeks. And the relationship that the three spheres of government have one to another. You've got the home. There's a home government. And then you've got, you know, the church. There's ecclesiastical government. And of course, you have the state here, which is the emblem of the state, is the sword. The emblem of the church are the keys. I'm not sure what the emblem of the home would be, other than it might be a cradle. Many of the Puritan fathers and the reformers said that the home was actually the cradle of both the church and the state. Okay? And that all three of these have three legitimate spheres of responsibility. That means there is a sovereignty the home has a sovereignty. The state, the church has a sphere of sovereignty, and so does the state government. Here's what I mean by this. Let's take Romy for example. The church, Zion Presbyterian, could not tell Romy when to eat at 8, 12, and 5, what to wear, so on and so forth. We would not even suggest, if you spank your child, you could only spank two licks. That's a prerogative given to the sphere of the home government. And the Lord, by the Spirit of the Word, by the Word and the Spirit, is leading Romy how to govern those aspects of his home faithfully to God. But if Romy decides to abuse his child, then obviously who has not just a responsibility, but a right to step in? The church as a pastor and the state, because they keep order. You see, three legitimate spheres of government, yet all responsible to God and to one another to ensure peace, prosperity, and order in society. Does that all make sense? And the passage of Scripture we just read talks about that order and peace. Because if a false prophet comes to you and he begins speaking lies, what's he going to do? He's disrupting the order. He's speaking contrary to what the priest and the true prophets of God speak. So he causes disorder. Alright, now the greatest, you say, discipline in the home, let's just say spanking is the worst form of discipline, other than when they, you know, get old, put them out of the house or whatever. What's the greatest form of discipline the church can perform legally under God? Excommunication. To kick someone outside the fold of God. Okay? So they can't murder, they can't take lives in the church. We can't take somebody out back and take their life. But the state has been given the sword, and what are they able to do? They're able to take life. Okay? What does that have to do with a false prophet? Well, any of these false churches that come along, if we believe in the general equity of the Old Testament, what do we mean by the general equity of the Old Testament? We mean that the underlying Old Testament principle is profitable for us today to apply in our society and culture. We don't have prophets, do we? We don't want to take all of the Old Testament Israel and dump it over into a modern society. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the underlying principle. So the state could come in and say, there will be no Jehovah Witness church. You shall not establish any church that speaks false doctrine. And we're not going to let you build one. We're not going to allow Muslims, Buddhists, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons to worship openly in a Christian country, society. Now you can say, well, isn't that mind police? No, it's not mind police, because they may stay in their home and they may believe what they like. Now they're still going to be under the judgment of Almighty God, because He knows the heart of every man, but we don't. As long as, you know, as we don't know about it, they can't come out in public and worship that God, because it's a false God. They can't come out in public and do it. So you see, the state has a responsibility to the Christian church and to the God in whom they have covenanted with to keep peace in society. And one of the ways you keep peace in society is to put down blasphemers and heresies, which with the Jehovah Witnesses and the Muslims would be part of that. They could cry all day long, it wouldn't matter. They are not allowed. So you can see some of the dilemma we're in today in England is in today because England has forsaken her theonomic agenda. England has forsaken God's law, and look at what they're fixing to really reap the whirlwind over there. So anyway, that's the background, and I've probably spent way too much time because I've got a lot of material I want to cover, and I'm going to hit the highlights. And I do want to have this on tape, on the CD, because I want us to be able to hand this out, and I'm going to just scan the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses and make comments. If you have a question, please ask. But anyway, this is the passage of Scripture I want us to start with because we need to understand that all false religions are liars and false prophets. They fall in and under that category. One thing we have to remember about any heretical group, unorthodox group, is that there may be statements they make that are orthodox. And they have a statement that's an orthodox statement. They believe the Bible is divinely inspired and actually transmits the God's thoughts and will to mankind. We would believe that exact statement. And we have to be wise about the things we argue about. And I have seen a lot of Christians, and I have been with some Christians, that when almost everything that would come out of a Jehovah Witness's mouth, they were willing to leap on and attack, and some of it was good. Not everything they were saying were error because, number one, the trainee doesn't know everything. Number two, there's all a hodgepodge and mixture of Christianity in there. So you've got to be wise when you talk to a Jehovah Witness what you take on. And we're going to talk about that toward the end of the lesson. That is, when you talk to one, what do you need to say? What do you need to bring up to them? You don't want to attack every statement that comes out of their mouth. You want to attack particular statements, particular ideas, particular Scripture passages of Scripture. We all, you may not know this, but if you don't, that their sole authority is not the divine Word of God. It's the watchtower. Everything that the watchtower says to believe, they believe. Only the watchtower can correctly interpret the Bible because it is an organizational book that cannot be properly understood by individuals without the help of the organization through which God works. This is the Watchtower Society. I'm not going to read all the quotes out of the Watchtower. I can make copies of these and get that to you. Beloved, we got to understand Deuteronomy 29:29 says that what God has revealed belongs to us and to our children. We don't need a society. We don't need an organization to tell us what the Word of God says. All we need is the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God taking the Scripture of God and helping us to understand it. And there are many passages of Scripture. I'm going to give these to you if you want to write them down. John 16:13, 1 John 2:27, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18, 17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, and 2 Timothy 2:15 and Acts 17:11. One thing we need to understand is that Paul indicates that the one who stands approved by God through diligent study of the Scriptures, that's 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God. So that's the command to the individual, not through the watchtower, but as the Holy Spirit abides in each one of God's believers, we are to study the Word of God. And Paul tells Timothy that we are to study the Word so that we may stand approved of God. We don't need the watchtower. You got Deuteronomy 29:29 there. One thing we need to understand too is that even though they want to reject traditionalism, they have created a new translation. It's called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, and you got to be careful about this. I've got a comical story of a dear brother we all would know who bought a book in a bookstore, a children's Bible in a bookstore with a bunch of great pictures in it, and got it home and began reading it and realized that it was from the Watchtower Tract Society. and bought it in the store. So you've got to be careful. I mean, you've got to know that's look at the publisher. But their Bible is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And here's their claim. This is part of their lies. That this Bible is the best translation and should be used. That this Bible is the best translation, period, and demonstrates superior scholarship. Now, that's their claim about their Bible. Now, I had read a statement about the Jehovah Witness Society, the Watchtower Society, and there was five people on their translation committee, and none of them could read Greek. None of them didn't even know the New Testament Greek. So this right here is just a plain lie. Okay? And this is one thing you want to do when you talk to a Jehovah Witness. You can talk to them about Jesus, but you need to attack the Watchtower. You need to demonstrate to them that the Watchtower is full of lies and deceit and cannot be trusted because they have been indoctrinated to listen to the Watchtower, okay? I listened to a couple of comments by scholars, and Steve, I don't know if you read any of these, but I'm going to do them. Dr. Robert H. Countess, in his doctrinal dissertation titled The Jehovah Witnesses, the New Testament said, the translation has been sharply unsuccessful in keeping doctrinal considerations from influencing the actual translation. It must be viewed as a radically based piece of work. At some points, it is actually dishonest. At others, it is neither modern nor scholarly. And here's what he says, that in the interpretation of the original language, they do more interpretation than translation. When they are trying to translate the Greek and say, here's what the Greek says, they are interpreting, and you don't want to do that. These Bibles you have here, whether it be the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the ASV, the RSV, the RSV, the ASV, the ESV, all of those are called dynamic equivalents. And what that means is that they use the original language to get that text. That they translated those Bibles off of the direct languages versus some Bibles take an English version and translate off the English version. Okay, like the New Living Bible and things of that nature. So you want to doubt what he says here, and this is important. And you will even notice this, even in my NASB, there are some passages of Scripture where they actually interpret then translate. Baptist persuasion, that sort of thing. Verses that could go either way. You will have a Baptist slant to them versus a Presbyterian slant. Shame on them, right? if you go into college or seminary and you take a Greek class, you're going to know this name, Bruce Metzger. Okay? He's a scholar. If you take any kind of Greek class at any, usually for any length of time, you're going to understand that this man knows the languages. Well, Bruce Metzger has stated that the Jehovah Witnesses have incorporated in their translation of the New Testament several quite erroneous renderings of the Greek. It's not even there. So this is important for us. We need to remember and we need to help these people understand. Listen, they're in darkness. We need to help them to understand there's a difference in interpretation and translation. Of course, we all know that the Jehovah Witnesses attack the Trinity. That they do not believe in the Trinity. And I think I saw some things on here that Dr. Steve had on there about the word Jehovah and Yahweh. That they'll say, well, the word's not even in the Bible. Well, there are several words that they use that are not in the Bible either. And that's the words governing body, disfellowshipping, theocracy. None of those words are found in the Bible either, but yet they use them and call them biblical words and terminology. Another misrepresentation is that they say that Trinitarians believe in three gods. We do not believe in three gods. We're not polytheists. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate to you that they are in a few minutes. They're polytheists. We are not polytheists. We do not believe in three gods, gentlemen. We believe in one God in three persons. It's a big difference. It is not true. It is simply not true that we believe in three separate gods. First of all, let me demonstrate you can't have three gods. Philosophically, you know why? You couldn't. What's the definition of God? Supreme being, almighty, all-powerful, infinite in nature, all of His attributes. Well, you couldn't have two of them. It's impossible to have two supreme beings. So automatically right there you see how, just demonstrating, you can't have two gods. There can only be one true God. And that's what we believe in three persons. They go on to talk about how Christianity has adopted this from paganism, which is not true whatsoever. I'm not going to spend a lot of time covering all of this material. I tell you one thing that's very frightening is that they teach that Satan originated the doctrine of the Trinity. That the doctrine of the Trinity originated with Satan himself. That's what they teach their people. So you got to understand, when these people come and knock on your door, they're working. They're laboring at their salvation. They think they're working in their conscience. They're working for their salvation. They've been taught that the Trinity is out of the pit of hell, but they don't even have a hell. But anyway, originated with Satan. And so you got to understand that's the people you're dealing with, and you got to learn how to skillfully attack not them, but the watchtower. They believe that Jesus Christ, before becoming a man, was Michael the archangel. I know that Steve covered this. That he was the greatest of all of God's creation. Okay? Well, first of all, let's just go to a couple of passages of Scripture that I think will set this in order, because we need to understand that Jesus is God. And of course, the classic chapter is John 1. Just go to John chapter 1. And they changed the wording of this. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Go all the way back down to 18. "No one has seen Him at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He," talking about Christ, "He has explained Him," exegeted Him. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and when He says, "When you see Me, you see the Father, because I am of the same essence of Him." Turn to another passage of Scripture that they cannot get around, and that's Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is a great passage of Scripture that to take a Jehovah Witness to who can read. I mean, anybody that can read this passage of Scripture, and it's plain to them. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's quoting the Old Testament. And here's what he says, starting in verse 8. "But of the Son, He says..." Now, he's talking about God here. What does God say about the Son? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, notice in this passage of Scripture that God the Father is speaking concerning the Son. And the Father calls Jesus God. Okay? That's a great passage of Scripture to take them to. He says, "But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now back up at verse 3. Again, this is talking about Jesus and His person. He says in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." I mean, in the Greek language, that you cannot, it's so emphatic, it is so strict, it is so forceful. It's like He is the pattern, the exact. You can't get any more like God than Jesus is. He is God. He is the radiance of who God is. I mean, it's hard even to explain. But that's what the Word of God says about Christ. So we need to understand that the Bible does teach the Trinity. And I've got some handouts for you. I left them on my copying machine that I will bring. And I've brought you all the scripture passages that deal with this personality of the Holy Spirit, the personality of Christ and God, and how they all link together, and how all the same passages of Scripture that calls the Father omnipotent, calls the Son omnipotent, calls the Holy Spirit omnipotent. And you need to know that. I mean, you really need to get, as a Christian, we ought to have a handle on these things. So, they attack Christ. One of the things they say about Christ is, of course, they say that He is not God. And we just read the passage of Scripture where God calls Jesus God. Now, I want to demonstrate to you why they are polytheistic in their doctrine and they don't even realize it. What does the first commandment say? And thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right, but they believe that Jesus is a God. So what they do is they say God has created a lesser God for worship, to be worshipped. Therefore, God has broken His own commandment by giving them a God, because the first commandment says, thou shalt not worship any other gods but me. You see? So they are polytheistic. They believe that Jesus is a God, and not only that, they believe that they're going to be a God. They believe that when they go to heaven, of the chosen, those who actually make it, but they will not know it until the very end, that they will become deified and they become all little gods. So there's more than one God, isn't there? Which we'll come to. But you see, they violate the Ten Commandments. And I worked with a guy that was a Jehovah's Witness. And every day, he and I would spend a great amount of time talking about this. And when I asked him one day about the first commandment, because he believed that Jesus was a God, and I said, well, how is it that you shall worship no one but the true and living God, and yet you're called upon to worship Jesus too as a God? And he never could answer that question. He never could reconcile those two together. It's reconciled within the Christian faith. Okay? A couple of passages of Scripture. That, of course, John 1, we read that. You've got Hebrews 1, 8, 9. Another passage of Scripture. This is another passage of Scripture that they will use against Christians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I wasn't planning on showing you this, but I think it's important. Back in verse 24. Or 15:23, it says, but each of his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands the kingdom when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies up under his feet. A Jehovah Witness that knows, quote, his doctrine will say, you see, Jesus isn't God because Jesus is the God, because he's going to turn and hand the kingdom over to the Father, who is God. See, he's created. And they say, see, Jesus is not God because he's handing the kingdom over. And of course, what we say is, well, when Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father, because Jesus is God, does Jesus ever cease reigning? No. He's reigning in God, the Godhead, as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus will never cease reigning and ruling. He reigns uniquely now as what? The God-man, seated at God's right hand. In bodily form, in His glorified body, Jesus sits in the heavenly session, representing each one of all of the elect, representing them in heaven. And when Jesus has accomplished the redemption of all of the elect, He hands the kingdom over to God the Father, where Jesus will reign as the second person of the Trinity then. So this is a passage of Scripture they like to use in order to say that Jesus is not fully God or not equal with the Father. Are there any questions so far? Comments? They also said that Jesus, I'm going to skip some of these, that Jesus did not become the Christ until He was baptized. That Jesus was the equal of the perfect Adam, but that He didn't become the Savior until His baptism, and that Jesus was not immortal before He was resurrected. Now, beloved, we can easily dispel these doctrines. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32, we have that of Simeon. And what does Simeon do when he walks up to Jesus' parents? He says that the Lord has allowed me to see the Messiah, our salvation. When Simeon looked at the baby Jesus, he cried out, "That's my Savior. That's our salvation." Well, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, though, he was not the Savior yet. What about the archangel Michael or Gabriel at the announcement to Mary? What did she say? We won't go there. We don't have the time. But if you go to Luke chapter 1, you'll start reading what is called Mary's Magnificat about Jesus as Savior. The salvation of His people have come. It's called Savior. We need to understand that. But they're taught that He is not Savior and that He didn't become the Christ until His baptism. They also said that Jesus was not immortal before He was resurrected. Well, listen, if Jesus was not immortal at His resurrection, then we, you know, that's Gnosticism. We're still in our sins if Jesus didn't die as our representative as a man. Okay? Jesus is fully man and fully God all at the same time. Okay, and the verses for that is Romans 6, 9. Merely states that Jesus died and was resurrected never to die again. John 5, 26 indicates that Jesus had life within His very nature, just as the Father has life in Him. Because see, here's what they say, God can't die. Well, see, even Jesus said, according to His divine nature, no one can take my life unless I lay it down. But as a man, Jesus could die and did die on the cross. You've got to understand that the person of Christ, and this is where people go crazy. This is where these cults lose it, because that what's supreme to them is reason. If I can't wrap my mind around this doctrine, then it cannot be true. Brothers, we got to realize God cannot be comprehended, but what God has revealed must be believed. That means this: the Bible teaches one God, we believe it. Teaches three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Bible teaches it, by faith I accept it and believe it. And I understand this, that logic will comport with it, and if it doesn't, it can't be true logic, because there's no knowledge outside of the living God. And anybody that would teach you in college contrary to that's a fool. They don't understand logic. They don't understand logic. There's no contradictions in God. Let's see here. They don't believe that Jesus was resurrected in a physical body. Of course, well, I don't know what the 500 people were looking at in Acts 2. When He ascended into heaven. Eyewitness account. Paul, what does John say in 1 John? We saw Him. We beheld Him. I mean, we touched Him. Guys, I'm telling you, He's as real. We testify about this Christ. John chapter 1. John chapter 5, I believe he says, there are three that testify, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Colossians 2. Listen to Colossians 2. States that in Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives, present tense, in bodily form. Jesus in bodily form now. That means this: we can't, but if we could, if you could somehow take a picture of heaven, wherever it is, you'd see Jesus. You'd see Jesus. And it says in Colossians 2 that Jesus is right now in bodily form, deity, God. All right. Now this, the doctrine of sin, doctrine of man and sin, this again really gets crazy here. When a person dies, he or she completely ceases to exist. There's no consciousness after death. Well, they don't believe in hell. You got to understand, if you were here for the first lecture about Charles Russell, he hated the doctrine of hell. He hated the doctrine of predestination. He hated orthodox teaching. And so he wanted to create something that was palatable to him. Not only that, we're going to see in a few minutes that they have a second chance to believe in Jesus after death. So they did not believe that there was a hell. They believed that there was no consciousness, which if there's no consciousness, there's no torture. There's no punishment. All right, y'all remember Luke chapter 16? Y'all remember Luke 16 where the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, how does unconsciousness feel pain? And the rich man feels pain. He said, Abraham, can you send that poor man over here? Can you send Lazarus over here and let him dip his finger in water and let it touch my lips? I'm in pain here. Well, that teaches us that there is this consciousness about the next life where they say there is none. Okay. They just believe that death is a ceasing to exist. Let's see.
Yes, in their Bible, do they strike that part of Luke 16 out? Because that's in a blind man looking for Achan could find reason in that.
I don't know. I have got their New Testament. I need to look at that.
Does that drop so many passages on it?
Well, this fellow makes a comment in the back, and I want to get to him, where he says, what you have to understand is that these presuppositions they hold are so strong that they read right over those passages of Scripture and they never see them.
Yeah.
You know?
I sat with them.
And
yeah, you talked about many years ago, and they do. They'll start here, and then they'll read, that doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what follows until they get to something else.
And one of the... Which I think, Paul, one of the comments this fellow makes, he says, if you ever get one and you set them down, he said, have them read out loud slowly and then stop them and go, now what did it say? And he says that has really helped him witnessing to these, you know, because some of them have stated, I've never read it that way before. You know, so presuppositions are really strong. And again, these people are enslaved in darkness. Let's see. And this, I found this intriguing. I did not know this until I started looking at this. What their belief about salvation and atonement is that Jesus did not pay for all sin. He only paid for the sin of Adam. That at Jesus' death, now this is important because I think this is where you can actually be profitable in witnessing and evangelizing Jehovah's Witnesses. And that is, they teach that Jesus did not die for all. That He atoned for Adam's sin, original sin. And that way, that makes the works side of it. See, He didn't atone for their sin. He atoned for Adam's sin. I've probably thus by kind of creating some type of ability for man to come back to God. And how do they come back to God? They come back through works and knocking on doors, evangelism, handing out tracts. I mean, that's what we have to understand. When they knock on your door, I was sitting in a shopping center. I pulled up to a shopping center at 8 o'clock in the morning, the 24-hour Target. We were out of town, and a car of Jehovah's Witnesses pulled up, and they got out, and they were handing out tracts and came up to my car. I mean, that's how diligent they were in this pursuit. Of course, we know that Jesus paid for all of the sins of His elect. That Jesus' death paid not only for Adam's sin, but for all of His elect. And of course, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Corinthians 5:3, Galatians 1:4. By clearing away the penalty of Adam's sin, Christ opened the way, giving them an opportunity to work for their salvation. That's what they teach. Christ has cleared the penalty of Adam away. He's taken it away. And He gives them the opportunity to work for their salvation. You see, because one of the things you got to realize, they believe that they have a hierarchy of saints. Now, brothers, this is enslavement. And you take somebody that's burdened and guilt-ridden with sin, he'll do anything to atone for a sin. They want forgiveness. All men seek some type of forgiveness. And they're playing on this. They believe in several classes of Christians, mainly two. They believe in the hierarchy of saints. They believe in those true chosen. The 144,000 mentioned in Revelation, which we would not take it as literal. They take it as literal and they'll say there's 144,000 chosen saints that will go to heaven. Now, if you really labor hard and you really, I mean, you might be one of those and you might not. You don't know. And that's where we need to talk to these folks and say, guys, listen, you know what kind of God you serve? You might not make it. You might not make it. And all the lesser saints will just, well, they'll just live here on earth. You know, they're not going to make it to heaven. You see? And listen to this. Salvation for the little flock will include sharing in Jesus' divine nature. Now, see, they also said that Jesus is God and He's not God. Now, which is it? Now, they've said both. Notice what they say here. This is out of their teaching. Salvation for the little flock will include sharing in Jesus' divine nature and joining with Him in heaven to become the Christ. In fact, they will be gods. That's what they teach. Okay? And all of this, of course, is the watchtower. Let me give you some verses to go along with our orthodox counterpart to that. I mean, we do not share in Jesus' divine nature. He's God. We can't share in that. Isaiah 43:10, 1 Timothy 2:5, which declared that there is only one God, not many gods. Again, you know, they're polytheistic. And even this guy makes that comment, which I had come to that conclusion before I had read his statement. He said, actually, makes Jehovah Witnesses polytheists because they believe there exists more than one God. Okay. Let's deal a little bit with some of their distinctives. I mean, some of the things that they really, that's uniquely for them. And then we'll cover some of the ways that we, how do we talk to them. All right. Now, this would be a distinctive of the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus was crucified on a cross. They believe He was crucified on a stick, a stake, which I don't understand that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, okay? I think history will prove that wrong and has proved it wrong. And there's even John 20 talks about the cross. Participation, this is also what they believe. Participation in war and military service of any kind is strictly forbidden. In fact, any form of patriotism, such as saluting the flag, voting, involvement in politics, is wrong. Such actions demonstrate an allegiance to men rather than to God. Well, again, I think we could use their own Bible against them because in no place of Scripture did John the Baptist, when the soldiers came out to him and said, hey, what must we do? He just told them to repent and believe. He did not tell them. He told them how to be a soldier faithfully. Don't ask for more than you are legally required to ask for. That means don't be a soldier and use your power to extort money from people. John the Baptist never commanded soldiers to stop soldiering. Neither did Paul, and neither did Jesus. You see? Well, yeah, I guarantee you they pay taxes now. But as far as, see, they don't believe in participating in military service. And nowhere in the Bible did John the Baptist, Paul, or Jesus ever command a soldier not to soldier. They just told them to be faithful soldiers. I mean, remember the centurion officer goes to Jesus and asks him to heal his daughter. And he did so. They also do not believe in birthday parties, Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, or any other holidays that are unbiblical celebrations that must be avoided. Even holidays such as Christmas and Easter are not celebrated because they are pagan holidays. Now, having said that, we all too believe that there are in the church but one holiday, the Lord's Day. And we don't share that day with anybody else. But what they're saying is they cannot participate in birthday parties. That those are evil and sinful things. Even Mother's Day, any type of celebration, okay, unbiblical celebrations are avoided. Well, I'm just going to give you a chapter of Scripture. And in Leviticus 23, if you really understand the feasts, God wanted His people to celebrate. Now, we never have practiced Mother's Day. We never have practiced Father's Day. We never had practiced Christmas. We never have practiced Easter in the worship of God. But brothers and sisters, if you want to have a birthday party, that's fine. If you want to go get your mom a bouquet of flowers for Mother's Day and tell her you love her, hey, that's all fine and dandy. Leviticus 23 talks about the feast, and all those feasts represented something. But I'm going to give you a greater passage of Scripture in the New Testament that tells us, that points to the supreme place that man has in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 2. What we have to realize as men, we are reigning with Christ. The saints with Christ will judge all fallen angels, will judge all unbelievers. The saints in Christ are co-judgers with Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 down through verse 8. It says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified." Some were saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now notice this. "For in subjecting all things to him," the "him" there is not capital. Up in verse 8 it is. "For you have put all things in subjection under His," capitalized, "feet. For in subjecting all things to man, He has left nothing that is not subject to man. But we now do not see all things in subjected to Him." He says, listen, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. How is Christ ruling? Through man. When we exercise godliness in our homes, Christ is ruling in the home. Well, I mean, we don't just sit there and go, now Christ is king of our home, beat your wife, slap your kids around, you know, spend all your money on gambling, not pay your bills. No, when we have orderly homes, we love our wives, we discipline our children, we love, Christ rules in that home. Same thing in the state. When the officers and of the church perform the will of God in the body, and there's order and there's true and biblical teaching, Christ rules in that church. Same thing in the government. How do we know justice? How will the world know justice if the state's not just? What does Romans 13 say about the state? That it's a minister of God. That's why we have such a paganized, atheistic culture, because our government has forsaken her covenanted duty in America. They don't know what justice is. They don't know what truth is, because your president stands up and says, "I didn't have sex with that woman," and he did. What's truth? Well, how will the world know unless his faithful respond biblically and rule? You see? So, again, the Jehovah Witnesses distort the doctrine in place of man. They don't believe in blood transfusions. In fact, they go so far as to say that if you have a blood transfusion, you can't even go to heaven. I think they have a stipulation, though, for the children. Maybe they've been forced to put that in there. I'm not sure. But we're going to move on, because I'd like to just cover some of this stuff. What do they believe about the kingdom of God? They believe that the kingdom of God, when Christ returned, now listen to this, Christ returned visibly in 1914 and began setting up His kingdom. Part of the sign of His presence was the start of World War I. Well, turn to Luke chapter 11. I want to show you again how this is wrong. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. Notice what Jesus says. Notice what he says. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." When did the kingdom of God come into the world? When Jesus came into the world. He says, "And when I began casting out demons, you see the kingdom. You see righteousness beginning to rule and reign." And you'll begin, he says, "But when the strong man attacks and overpowers him," he talks about the binding of the strong man. Again, this right here ought to be scary for many of the dispensationalists, because this is what they are. They are dispensational. They're waiting for a future kingdom to come and to happen. The Jehovah Witnesses consider themselves God's prophet on earth. Now, we read Deuteronomy 18. False prophets. And as such, they have given numerous false prophecies, most of them dealing with the use of the end of the world. Now, they have made several false statements about the end of the world. Let me find that page. These are some of the errors, and I don't know if this is all of them or some of them. It looks like this is a photocopied page. The Watchtower Society's false prophecies. Now, this is where you want to hit them. This is where you want to talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, and that's why it's important it's on this recording, so you can have it and maybe possibly give it to someone. The Watchtower Society predicted that in 1874 the second coming of Christ would occur. It hadn't happened. The Watchtower Society predicted that the year of 1914 would mark the overthrow of human governments and the full establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. You know what kills me about these people and people like them is they believe in this abrupt entering of the kingdom of God. But that's not the way the Bible talks about the kingdom of God coming. The Bible is like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's not impressive. It's smaller compared to all the other seeds, and it's planted, and it has to grow and grow and grow until it grows into the tree. It's like the yeast that's put into the dough, the leaven that's put into the dough. It has to work its way through the whole lump. That's like the kingdom of God. It's slow and methodical and progressive. It doesn't come abruptly. The Watchtower Society predicted that in 1925, select Old Testament saints, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would rise from the grave and come to live in San Diego. Yeah. They need maybe San Francisco. Maybe he meant San Francisco. That's right. The Watchtower Society predicted that in 1975, human history would end and the thousand-year reign of Christ would begin. I think that's enough. I mean, we're all the way up to 1975 and they are still getting it wrong. What did Deuteronomy 18 say about false prophets? That you know they're a false prophet, that if what they say does not come to pass. Because God's true prophets, when they predicted something, it happened. You know, I have to go check that out. I don't know if Deuteronomy 18 is in their Bible. Notice I'm going to read some of his notes here. Also keep in mind that when you point out a particular verse to a Jehovah Witness, they automatically read it through the lenses of the Watchtower Society. Their conditioned, pre-programmed minds replace what the verse actually says with what the Watchtower Society says it means. When one helpful technique for dealing with the triggered responses of the Jehovah Witness is to request that he or she read a particular verse aloud and then ask, "What is being said here?" And that's the technique that he uses with them. And I think he's right. When you ask them a certain question, they've been doing it long enough, they know that what people are going to say, "Well, you don't believe Jesus is God." And so they have just automatic responses to those questions. versus taking the Scripture and then sitting down when I'm having them read out loud what it says slowly and methodically and then talking about those things. Kind of getting them off guard, taking their guard, putting their guard down. It says, take your time. Do not force the Jehovah Witness to digest more than he or she can stomach at the time in one sitting. I mean, you know, I think that's important. You're not going to talk about everything in one meeting. But what would be the one thing you want to do? You'd want to get them to doubt the watchtower. That's what you want to try to do. You don't want to attack them. Well, you're stupid for believing in, I can't believe you believe this stuff. And listen, by the grace of God, we're here, not there. So we need to understand we need to attack the watchtower. There's a great book. I've got this one and several more that I'm going to order. It's called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah Witnesses by Ron Rhodes. And you can buy it. It's real cheap. I'm going to purchase one and have it here so you can look at it. And if you like it, we can order some of those. We've been going about an hour, and there's a couple of these things I wanted to go through about the just their error. But are there any questions so far? Any comments? None? Well, if we don't have any, then I'll ask Stephen to close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you that your truth is in your word. It is your word, and you are faithful to reveal to your people who you are. And Lord, as we hear about these Jehovah's Witnesses, we are burdened. And we do pray that we would have pity on them. They are untaught, ignorant, don't know your word. Lord, we pray that we would be more equipped to handle your word faithfully as we talk to people that we might know who are blinded by these understandings. And Lord, we pray that you would work mightily in that group, that you would cause confusion, and that they would be worried and troubled about their beliefs, that they would see the inconsistencies in it. And Lord, that your word would be true and faithful. Lord, I know that we have many Jehovah's Witnesses around in this area, and they've knocked on our doors before. We pray, Lord, that you would give us all opportunities to witness and to be faithful to your word as we meet any Jehovah's Witnesses around us. We pray especially, Lord, that you would break through those beliefs, and that your word would pierce into their hearts and souls and draw any of them who are yours to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, fellas.